If you like what you see, please like and share the video, and subscribe to the channel, turning on all notifications. If you would like to support this channel in any way, please do so through Buy Me a Coffee. The link is in the description. You can also like and follow us on Facebook. The link for that is also in the description. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And with him the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Here we see the Apostle Paul resisting Peter, the head of the church and the first pope, for not holding to the very gospel that he was commissioned by Christ himself to proclaim. It is important to point out two things. One, this is more than Peter not behaving in accordance with the gospel, since Paul says, "How can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" And two, this is not Paul resisting Peter's apostolic authority over the church. Peter exercises his apostolic, some might say, papal authority at the Council of Jerusalem on the very same subject, Acts 15:7 through 9. And after there had been much debate, Peter rose and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God knows the heart bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us, and made no distinction between us and them, but cleansed their heart by faith." So in Galatians, we have a situation where the Pope was teaching error, even if by his actions alone, outside of his extraordinary authority in which he cannot err, and Paul resisted him. This is called recognize and resist. In my opinion, this Bible verse disproves the idea that the Pope can never be wrong. In fact, the Protestants use this Bible verse in a futile attempt to disprove papal infallibility because they are laboring under the false idea that papal infallibility means the Pope can never be wrong. Unfortunately, many Catholics today also believe this error. Most Catholics who attend the Novus Ordo believe whatever the Pope says goes and he cannot be wrong. Sedevacantists believe that the Pope can never teach error, and since the last several popes have clearly taught error, they must not have been valid popes. Thus, the chair of Peter is empty. But it is only under the conditions laid out by the First Vatican Council that the Pope is guaranteed to be without error, which rarely happens doctrinally. Outside of this, we assume he is correct, but there is no guarantee. So what happens when the Pope is clearly wrong? Many critics of the recognize and resist position, those of us who recognize the Pope can be in error outside of infallible teaching and resist those errors should they come, while still recognizing him as the Pope, have themselves practiced recognize and resist, particularly with Pope Francis. For instance, the times when Pope Francis said that God wills the diversity of all religions, or when he has indicated that all religions lead to salvation, or Amoris Laetitia, where he says that the divorced and remarried can receive communion, or Fiducia Supplicans, which says that sinful unions can receive the Church's blessing, but not really. They say that a priest who refuses to follow fiducia supplicants and tells the same-sex couple, "No, I will not give you the blessing of the church together," is justified. They say a priest who refuses to give communion to a known divorced and remarried couple who have not received an annulment is justified. They would not accuse those priests of schism. Disobedience is different from refusing to submit yourself to the Roman pontiff. But all of these and more do not fall under the extraordinary magisterium guaranteed to be free from error, but do fall under the non-infallible ordinary magisterium, and are clearly in error and should be resisted. Since you recognize these problems with the Francis pontificate, is it that hard to believe that the same could be true with John Paul II, Paul VI, Vatican II, and the new Mass? The issues with Francis are obvious to you. But the issues with Vatican II and the new Mass were just as obvious to past generations. The entire teaching of the Church, as well as the expression of worship, changed after Vatican II. And all of this, including the Second Vatican Council, was done at the non-infallible, non-dogmatic, no guarantee of inerrancy level. Pope Paul VI said so concerning Vatican II. I know it was in a homily and not an official declaration, but are you saying that he was wrong or that he was lying? Because those are your two choices if you say the Second Vatican Council was dogmatic and or infallible. And the council made some problematic statements. I'm not going over that here. I've done that in many other videos. But don't we have to accept the new Mass? Well, no, not really. Pope Paul VI never imposed the new Mass. It was the Congregation of Divine Liturgy that forbade the old Mass and imposed the new one. But here's the deal. A congregation, now called a dicastery, cannot override a papal bull, even if that bull, quo primum, was over 500 years old. And it's debatable if quo primum can even be abrogated or overturned. The language in that document seems pretty infallible to me. But my point is this, most rational Catholics recognize that there could or even have been situations where the Pope was wrong and the correct course of action was disobedience. If the Pope says, go kill that man, you don't kill that man. If the Pope were to order the priests in the Amazon to place an idol of a pagan god on the altar to show solidarity with the natives, you don't do it. We should refuse to obey legitimate authority rather than break a commandment. And it doesn't mean that he has lost or never had his legitimate authority. A father has legitimate authority over his child, and a child is to obey his father. But if the father tells him to go rob a bank, the child is to refuse, because such a command is outside of his father's authority. But his father still retains the legitimate authority God gave him. He is still his father. Is the Pope not called our Holy Father? The Pope is a man who holds the office of the papacy. It is the office that has the guarantee of inerrancy, but only under the conditions set forth by the First Vatican Council. So what does that tell you? Outside of that, he could be wrong. We don't assume that. In fact, we assume he's right. But if it is shown that the Pope is wrong in his non-infallible statements, even his non-infallible ordinary magisterium, it doesn't prove anything. It doesn't prove the papacy as a whole is a lie, and it doesn't prove that he is not the Pope. Yes, it is the common opinion of the saints and doctors of the Church that if a Pope falls into heresy, he loses his office. The problem is that it's never been declared by the Church, nor has it ever been fleshed out. Does he simply have to hold a private opinion that is heretical, or does he have to officially declare heresy? And who gets to decide? I would have to say the bar must be very high given the history of heretical popes. And never has the Church declared that these popes lost their office. Pope Liberius signed a heretical semi-Arian creed, though he did so under torture, and St. Hilary of Poitiers publicly rebuked him. All the information I looked at said that St. Hilary still recognized Liberius as pope. This sounds like recognize and resist to me. Pope Honorius wrote a letter to the Bishop of Constantinople saying, quote, "We confess the one will of Jesus Christ. The Third Council of Constantinople proclaimed that Christ has two wills and condemned Honorius as being guilty of heresy and anathematized him. But the Church never said that he lost his office." Now, people undoubtedly on all sides are going to say that Sergius, the Bishop of Constantinople, tricked him and he didn't mean it that way, or that it doesn't count since the two wills of Christ hadn't been officially declared yet, and that Pope Agatho didn't approve Honorius's condemnation, but rather said that he was derelict in his duty. And all of that may be true. But the point is this. An ecumenical council condemned Pope Honorius of heresy, and that condemnation is still on record, but did not declare that he lost his office. If being declared a heretic by an ecumenical council is not enough for him to lose his office because of heresy, then I don't know what is. Laymen shouldn't presume to themselves know, and should think twice about following a bishop who claims to know. Of course, the case of Honorius I doesn't disprove papal infallibility, as Protestants and Orthodox would like to believe, because nothing about that situation fits the criteria. Pope Nicholas I, in a letter to the Bulgarian bishops, said that baptism is valid if done in the name of Jesus, rather than in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It had already been declared and defined several times up to that point that it had to be done in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to be valid. Gregory VII said in a teaching document that every pope is made a saint through the merits of St. Peter upon his election. John XXII denied that those in heaven have the beatific vision before the final judgment. And Martin V and Eugene IV both signed the Declaration of the Council of Constance, which declared that in a papal crisis, a council is above the papacy. All of these popes were guilty of heresy, some of them in their official teaching, and people at the time resisted their heresy, yet none of them lost their office. Now, let's talk about the Fourth Council of Constantinople. There are two Fourth Councils of Constantinople, one recognized by the Catholic Church and the other by the Greeks. Both councils were attended by both sides. The first one was held 869 to 870. It condemned the Patriarch of Constantinople, Photius. Then another council was held in 879 that reinstated Photius. Pope John VIII sent a letter to the second council condemning the first council that was read out loud during the proceedings. It read, quote, "We declare that the synod held at Rome against the Most Holy Patriarch Photius in the time of the Most Blessed Pope Hadrian, as well as the Holy Synod of Constantinople attacking the same Most Holy Photius from 869 to 870, are totally condemned and abrogated and must in no way be invoked or named as synods. Let this not happen." It was the first council held in 869 that John VIII condemned that the Catholic Church now recognizes as the Eighth Ecumenical Council, and it does not recognize the second one held in 879, because, among other things, that council denies the filioque, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. It is unclear whether or not John VIII signed the documents of the Second Council, which denied the filioque. Some historians say that he did, and that subsequent popes also accepted it until about 200 years later, when it was dropped in favor of the First Council. Others say he did it first because he was tricked by his papal legates, but then later condemned it, and some say he never signed it. Since it is unclear, we assume that he either didn't sign it or he did because he was tricked and later condemned it. But it was later that the First Council was accepted. So John VIII condemned a council that the Catholic Church recognizes as a legitimate ecumenical council, but he did not lose his office. Undoubtedly, some will say, you can't compare these past events with what's happening today because this or that is different. And yes, of course, all these examples aren't exactly like the situation in the church today. If they were, there would be no confusion on what to do. And each situation is unique and different from the others. You are missing the point. Things aren't as cut and dry as we would like for them to be. Can the Second Vatican Council be declared null and void by a future pope? I believe the situation with the Fourth Council of Constantinople shows that it can, and probably will. And this era of church history will be yet another black eye that the enemies of the church will use to try and disprove Catholicism, showing a heretical council and a string of heretical popes, to which the Catholic apologists of that time will point to that homily of Pope Paul VI to show that none of it was infallible. Therefore, it proves nothing. We would like for everything to be nice and tidy and fit in little neat boxes, but when we look at history, it's a mess. There are these little anomalies that don't quite fit. And of course, none of this disproves the papacy or papal infallibility or the ultimate teaching authority of the Pope. The evidence for these are explicitly found in scripture, tradition, and history. A few hiccups here and there only shows that a hyper-papalistic, ultramontanistic view of the papacy is incorrect. Recognize and resist is the Catholic position. Now look, I'm not judging anyone. My tent is big. It always has been. It includes Catholics, even some Protestants and Orthodox. If you're a Novus Ordo Catholic, I'm not going to say you can't save your soul in the Novus Ordo. The sacraments are valid. You're in danger of losing your faith, and your children will probably leave the church. But these are confusing times, and the idea that we stick with the Pope no matter what to be safe, I get that. Likewise, if you're a Saint of Acontis looking at the church since Vatican II and saying, this is a different religion, yeah, I get that. The Mass changed, the ordinations and consecrations changed, the teaching changed, it's all different. So I understand coming to the conclusion that this is not the Catholic Church. And I don't brand anyone a schismatic. I think that accusation is thrown around way too much these days. We all recognize the teaching authority of the papacy, and we are all in the camp that helps us make sense of the confusion in the church. And I can't say with absolute certainty that I'm right and you're wrong. For me, the SSPX recognize and resist is the most reasonable position, especially given the historical evidence that I pointed out earlier. Until my next video, God bless.